Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
During my recent sabbatical, Catherine and I traveled to some of our favorite places, including a return to Italy, which we had been there a few years earlier to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. But even as we went there, we came back saying we've got to return. So we used some sabbatical time to do that. We returned to some places we had been before, but we also scheduled time at places we hadn't had a chance to visit the first time, including Milan. Milan is a large metropolitan city in northern Italy. Of course, Milan is known as one of the fashion capitals of the world. No, I didn't visit any fashion shows or anything like that. But Milan is a place where we toured the Duomo di Milano, which is one of the largest cathedrals in Europe. And it is a breathtaking cathedral. We went all the way to the top and overlooked the city there. We also took a day trip to Lake Como, which is about 45 minutes outside of Milan by train. But far and away, my favorite place to visit in Milan, and one of the reasons we scheduled some time there, was to visit a place called the Cenacola. The Cenacola, which is the location of the famous Renaissance mural painted by Leonardo da Vinci called The Last Supper. No, you don't go to Florence to see The Last Supper. You got to go all the way to the northern part of Italy, to Milan, to capture and take in one of the most renowned and exquisite art history masterpieces the world has ever seen, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. He was commissioned to paint the wall in the refectory, or the Cenacola, an Italian word which means dining room, and is sometimes used in the Italian language to describe an upper room where people in ancient times ate meals. And he painted one end of the dining room at the Convent of the Santa Maria del Grazie in Milan. And when Leonardo was commissioned to paint this wall, he landed upon a theme that was familiar in Florentine convents and monasteries. He had spent a lot of time in Florence, but now was in Milan, and he brought with him some of that experience of the Renaissance paintings in Florence. And he landed upon that scene of Jesus and his disciples sitting at a table during Passover, sharing a Last Supper just hours before Christ's death upon the cross. Now, the specific moment that Leonardo wanted to capture with his brushstrokes was that time in the upper room when Jesus turned to his disciples and said this, "One of you will betray me." Leonardo thought that was the moment when an explosive array of human and even contrary emotions flooded the room. And he wanted with his brushstrokes to capture the facial expressions on the disciples' faces and their gestures, all with the idea of visibly displaying what Da Vinci called, listen to this, motions of the soul. When I was there in Milan at the Cenacola, we got there, we were first in line to get into the museum, which is carefully guarded. Only a few people can go into the space at a time. And I read a little bit of the history. I saw that phrase, motions of the soul. And something about that resonated in me. I thought that was a great way to describe human emotions. Emotions make us feel like our inner being is in motion, sometimes in turmoil, but there's motion going on inside of us. Think of the young teenager who's in love, and he's feeling the motions in his inner being, the butterflies in his stomach. Those same butterflies make an actor nervous on the first night of the play. I remember a professor in seminary saying every young preacher feels nervous butterflies, you know, in his stomach, and then he would encourage us to make sure that all of our butterflies were flying in the same formation when we got ready to preach. That was good advice. Emotions can make you feel like you're riding on a roller coaster, up and down and up. And we've all felt the motions of the soul. And Leonardo da Vinci captured that moment as best as a brilliant Renaissance artist could. That moment when such emotions that we can hardly imagine filled the upper room in Jerusalem when Jesus turned and said, "One of you will betray me." In his excellent book, Emotional Healthy Spirituality, Peter Scazzaro says there are hundreds of emotions, each with their variations, blends, and hundreds of particular nuances. He says researchers have classified them into 8 main families, and there in your notes, I've listed the 8 main families there. And in each of those families, just imagine an array of nuances flowing out to the right of each one of them. But the 8 main categories include anger and sadness, fear, enjoyment, love, surprise, disgust, even shame. Now, from our understanding of the total or holistic human being that we've been talking about, mind, body, heart, and soul, emotions flow from the heart. They flow from the heart as a natural way that we respond to the world around us. I say natural because oftentimes our emotions are not a supernatural response, like we're going to find with the emotionally healthy Jesus, but it's a natural response, even a fleshy response to the world around us. According to Dallas Willard, the heart is the command center from which the heart directs the will, our spirit, and here it is, the emotions. Remember, we've been working with this diagram, mind, body, heart, and soul. The soul is the operating system of our humanity, integrating all of the component parts, kind of working in the background, like the operating system on your laptop computer. But when you get to the heart, you drill a little bit deeper. The heart is the command center. And it's from the heart that the will and the intentions are directed, our spirit, that which animates our bodies, and also these mysterious things called motions of the soul, according to Da Vinci. Now, regarding the heart, remember Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us to guard our hearts because out of it flow the issues of life. We get that now because the emotions flow from there. And as we guard our hearts, we're also guarding our emotions so that our response to the world around us is not natural, it is supernatural, governed by the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our total humanity. Guarding our emotions is important because they can act like a runaway train, can they not? Getting ahead of that which is actually factual. Have you ever found yourself so emotionally charged up about something and later you learned there was no reason for me to fear that? There was no reason for me to worry about that. I had fear, I had anxiety, I might have even had sorrow based not on fact but on fiction. And if I had just allowed the facts to guide me. This goes along with the old saying that is trustworthy. Emotions are great followers, but terrible leaders. But they always want to jump out ahead like a runaway train. Now, as untrustworthy as our natural emotions can be, we ignore them to our peril because we are emotional beings. The total and holistic view of our humanity must include our emotions. And remember, the psalmist said when he looked at himself, "I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made." You're beginning now in week 4 to get a sense of the complexity of our humanity. We're not just material boys and girls living in a material world, as Madonna says. No, we are mind, body, heart, soul, and a heart that deals with the will. My want to or not want to, my intentions, my spirit, my emotions. Oh, yeah, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So complex, I don't know that I can get my mind and my understanding all around this. God created us, though, with the ability to express an array of emotions. Now, the truth is not many of us are fully in touch with our emotions, especially men. Now, I'm generalizing when I say this, but, Women are feelers and men are thinkers. If you look at a man and say, how'd that make you feel? He's going to go, huh? Now a woman, you can ask her, what do you think and what do you feel? And she gives an intelligent response. You got to ask a guy what he thinks to get an intelligent response out. Because most of us men were like Spock, that Vulcan in Star Trek. Everything must be logical. And we have suppressed our emotions. Maybe you grew up in a time and in an era, guys, where, you know, the masculine vision that you were given was real men don't cry. Real men don't express those kinds of emotions. Well, listen, I'm going to introduce you to the most manly man you have ever met, who was a manly man and, in one case, a weeping Messiah at the same time. Very much in touch with his emotions and willing to express his emotions. I'm talking about the emotionally healthy Jesus. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, again hits the nail on the head when he writes, when we deny our pain, losses, and feelings year after year, we become less human. Less human. We transform into empty shells with smiley faces painted on them. What a picture there. He goes on to say, the journey of genuine transformation to emotionally healthy spirituality begins with a commitment to allow yourself to feel. It is an essential part of our humanity and unique personhood as men and women created in the image of God. Spot on with that. And part of what salvation and sanctification does is it begins with the saving of our soul, but has the redemption of our holistic humanity in mind. Mind, body, heart, soul, and down into the basement, even the redemption of our emotions. Our emotions, which most of us are a little bit nervous about going into that realm. Now, since the global pandemic, emotional and mental health has received long overdue attention. Not surprisingly, the draconian lockdowns forced upon us by the government's response to COVID-19 did not turn out well when it comes to the mental health of most Americans. I remember we were one of the first churches that opened up to in-person worship services again, you know, with all of the spacing and the 6 feet and all that kind of stuff. The Christian Broadcasting Network, which is right down the street from us, caught wind of that, and they came and did a story on us and interviewed me afterwards. And I remember saying, and it's not like I was some expert or had insight that nobody else had, but I just made the comment that I don't think these lockdowns are going to be good for us. And where I was coming from was, we're created for community. God created us that way. He didn't create us for lockdowns. And although you might be doing that, government, to create physical and bodily health, to keep our distance from the virus and all that, you are destroying people's mental health. And we are just now on the cleanup crew with all of that. Experts, mental health experts, are cleaning up the mess from this worldwide pandemic. Educators are cleaning it up too. Who ever thought that locking down young kids would be good for them? First, it was 2 weeks, you know, to flatten the curve. 2 weeks became 2 years. And we have a mental health crisis in our world today. And we're doing our best to address it. We cannot live and love from a healthy soul if we are emotionally unhealthy or emotionally immature. We just can't. Question is, what does emotional health look like? Was Jesus emotionally healthy? Did Jesus express his emotions just like any other human being? All good questions to ask as we read through the gospel accounts and pay attention to the emotional responses of the Savior. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In part, what that tells me is God came from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to identify with us in every possible way, including down in the basement where most of us don't go, to identify with us emotionally. However, when we look for the emotionally healthy Jesus in the gospel, Jesus never let his emotions run away like a runaway train. He never sinned when he expressed his emotions, powerful, powerful emotions in some cases. And I believe we can learn much by studying Jesus' emotional response in various situations. And I'm going to have to do this real quickly this morning, but I've identified seven times that Jesus expressed or experienced an emotional response in the Gospels. Grab a pen and write these down. Number one, emotionally healthy Jesus expressed righteous anger. I'm thinking of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one that records a scene in the Gospels where Jesus cleansed the temple. I love the pictures of the Good Shepherd Jesus, caring for and loving on the little lambs and frolicking in the fields with them. I also love the picture of him picking up a whip of cords and rampaging the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and saying, "You've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise, this house that should be a house of prayer." Righteous anger. Now, if you read carefully Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the scene at the end of Jesus' ministry as he's entering Jerusalem just prior to the cross. John puts it at the beginning of his ministry, leading some, and I'm in this category, to believe that he didn't do this just once, he did it twice. Twice. And if you were a psychologist, you know, reading these accounts in the scriptures, you might say Jesus has anger issues. He needs an anger management class. And that would be the wrong diagnosis of the Savior, based on a misunderstanding of righteous and divine wrath. We don't like to talk about God's wrath, do we? We want to talk about his love and his compassion and his grace and his mercy. But for a holistic understanding of who God is, you also have to factor in his wrath, okay? Which oftentimes is restrained. But sometimes we get a little glimpse of it, his righteous anger. And we get a glimpse of that with Jesus in the temple. Emotionally healthy Jesus never sinned with his emotions. He did not express anger and sin. Now, we as human beings, we're not God, we're not Jesus, we're being transformed into his image, but I have anger, maybe issues like you do. Sometimes I get a little, you know, worked up. We all do on occasions. And we must remember to heed Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, which says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, resolve your conflict in a timely way, like by the end of the day. Don't let anger and bitterness and wrath develop a root system in you. And then Ephesians says, and give no opportunity to the devil. When we express our emotion of like anger in a way that is not righteous anger, we crack open the door to the devil. That's when he builds the root system. But we have an example of emotionally healthy Jesus who expressed righteous anger. I've got to move on. Emotionally healthy Jesus also experienced real anxiety. Now, as Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, in John chapter 12, he began talking about his own death by comparing himself to a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. And he had the cross, no doubt, on his mind when he expressed some real anxiety welling up in his soul. And he said in John 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. To paraphrase it, we might say that Jesus says, I'm feeling a bit anxious right now. And I want to punt out of here. Father, can you get me out of this? But then his understanding of the Father's purpose took control. He didn't let his emotion run away like a runaway train and lead him. But there was real anxiety that he was experiencing there. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus called upon his most intimate prayer partners, Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle. And he says to them in Matthew 26 and verse 38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now, anxiety, which results from fear, can be debilitating. And there are people following the global pandemic who are experiencing some real debilitating anxiety. College students today are so anxious, they can hardly go to class. And the counseling appointments, you can't get one on a college campus if you're a student. They're so backed up. Other people are so debilitated by anxiety, now they have medications. But when Jesus was anxious, he didn't reach for a bottle of pills. He prayed. He prayed. Prayer is the best way to attack anxiety. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul also prescribes prayer for anxiety. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying there's not a place for a prescription, but only to reduce symptoms so you can deal with root causes. And get into the basement of your living. Why did that anxiety get the best of me to begin with? And attack that anxiety with prayer. Think about that. Before you call the doctor and ask to refill the prescription, try prayer. I mean, soul-wrenching kind of prayer that says, take this anxiety from me. Number three, emotionally healthy Jesus expressed painful sorrow. Now, famously, Isaiah chapter 53, that great messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, says of the Messiah who was to come at that time, he would be a man of sorrows. Now, this is Jesus. At times, Jesus felt painful sorrow, and he was not afraid to express it. For example, when approaching Jerusalem his last time, think of Palm Sunday. He's coming to Jerusalem. He formally presents himself to Israel as her Messiah, and she rejects him. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following, Jesus weeps. He sobs over Jerusalem. When we go to Israel, we do what's called the Palm Sunday walk from the top of Mount Olives. And we go down. About halfway down, there's a little chapel, a tear-shaped chapel that commemorates the time Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Real and painful sorrow. Again, the manliest of men you can meet is Jesus, but he was also the weeping Messiah. And if you still don't think it's manly, to let those kinds of emotions flow through you, let me just point you to a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Lamentations. It is tear-stained by a prophet named Jeremiah who penned this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. He cried his way through his ministry because of the condition of God's people and the ministry that God had called him to. Painful sorrow that Jesus expressed. I remember years ago, I heard an evangelist preach a powerful sermon titled, Where Are the Tears? And he wept uncontrollable tears over lost people who had rejected the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Real and genuine tears, a heartfelt sorrow over that. And then ask a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ, where are the tears? Where is the sorrow over lost people? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Rather than getting mad at that family member of yours that doesn't love Jesus the way you do, why don't you pray for them and ask God to give you the tears that Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Real painful sorrow. Emotionally healthy Jesus, number four, experienced woeful grief. Now, the shortest verse in the Bible is John chapter 11 and verse 35, which simply says, Jesus wept. He wept. And no, this wasn't a little tear that just kind of welled up in his eye and then, you know, he pushed it back in with his eyelid. No, it flowed over his eyelids like Niagara Falls. He sobbed. Why was he weeping? Why was he sobbing? Well, not over the city of Jerusalem this time. His friend Lazarus died. And he was away on a ministry trip with the disciples when news came to him. Took him 2 days to get free and come to the area and to come to comfort and console Mary and Martha. Martha was kind of, you know, up herself a little bit. You know, where were you, Jesus? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And, you know, that whole scene in John chapter 11. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That was the time he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He knew he was going to fix the problem, at least temporarily, right? But as he's walking up to the tomb, John just scribbles down in his gospel, Jesus wept. He experienced grief. Maybe it was grief over death itself. It did not have to be this way, but for Adam. This is how death entered into the world. And but for all of that, you know, we wouldn't have to do this cross thing and all that. We don't know exactly why Jesus wept. Lazarus was his friend. Mary and Martha were his friends. I often say at funerals, I encourage the family, listen, this is a time for weeping, it's also a time for laughing. It's a time for the range of emotions that God has given to us. And that range of emotions helps us in the grieving process. And grief is one of those very real human emotions that it's there at the moment. You've lost a loved one, but it has a way of sneaking back in 6 months or 12 months or 2 years later. And every time it does, the person who's experiencing real grief and woeful grief, you can say, you know, Jesus knows exactly how I feel. And perhaps this is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he predicted the Messiah will not just be a man of sorrows, but also the Messiah would be acquainted with grief. He knows the depth of the pain you're experiencing because of the loss of a loved one. Number five. Emotionally healthy Jesus experienced agonizing loneliness. Now, usually in the springtime, when we're getting ready to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Good Friday and all that, I love to return in my own studies to the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross, one of which is recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 46 when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Psalms, where the psalmist David asks the same question. We don't know the exact experiences that David was in when he began to question the presence of God, but it was a messianic psalm, and Jesus expresses this on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced real and agonizing loneliness that I say was equal to, if not greater than, the pain of the nails they drove into his hands and his feet. Why? Because this moment was the first moment in all of eternity when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experienced broken fellowship. The Holy Trinity, among other things, is a picture of perfect community, common unity, of perfect fellowship. And at that moment when Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, the Father could not bear to look and turned away from him. And that's the moment Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never experienced the kind of isolation and loneliness that he experienced there is suspended between heaven and earth, paying the penalty for your sin and for mine. Others in the Bible experienced agonizing loneliness. I think of the Apostle Paul in his final New Testament letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. He's come to the end of his life and his ministry. He's already, you know, said that I fought the good fight and I finished the course and I kept the faith. But he's lonely. He's lonely in a prison. And he says to his friends, and boy, you can count all kinds of relationships, people that he's named that have been a part of his ministry. He says, will you just come before winter? Because he was lonely. You know, most people will experience loneliness at some time in their life. Single people often experience it at the front end of their life, waiting for God to provide them with, you know, their wife or their husband. I experienced some of that in my 20s. Because I got married when I was 30, 31 years old. And there were times when it was agonizingly lonely. Widows and widowers experience loneliness at the end of their life. Sociologists refer now to something called crowded loneliness. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But crowded loneliness is that feeling of lonely isolation when you're in a crowd of people. And oftentimes, crowded loneliness is associated with clinical depression and social anxiety. It's exacerbated at times during holiday seasons. Think about this. Hell is a dark place where unrepentant sinners experience agonizing loneliness for all of eternity. If you think hell is a place where you're going to party like it's 1999 with all your friends, you got another thing coming. Amen. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. An agonizing loneliness because God is not there to comfort you. Now, what should we do with our feelings of loneliness? I say acknowledge them. And then consider this. Let those feelings of loneliness draw you closer to God who promises, I will never leave you and never forsake you. I don't want to minimize the real human emotion of loneliness to so much to say, well, Jesus died on a lonely cross so you would never be lonely. No, you will be lonely at some time. I don't know where in the course of your life. But consider it the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we all want to know him in the power of his resurrection. But Paul also knew him in the fellowship of his suffering, that intimacy you gain when you experience some measure of suffering like Jesus did. Embrace loneliness that way and let God mentor you during that time and draw you closer to him. Because when you cry out in those times of agonizing loneliness, here's what Jesus is going to say. I get it. I've been there. Now come in a little bit closer. Number six. Let's turn in a positive direction here. Emotionally healthy Jesus experienced exuberant joy. Now in the upper room, Jesus spoke plainly to his disciples. He said in John 15 and verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Perhaps he looked around the upper room at his disciples and detected there was a joy deficit there. Someone had stolen their joy. And he says, my desire is for you to experience the joy that I experience. Jesus was a joyful person. Is that the picture you have in your mind's eye of the Savior? You wouldn't get there by talking to so many Christians who walk around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice. You know? There ought to be more joy in and among God's people. Jesus was a joyful person. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to run the race before us, listen to this, by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that it was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus never let contrary circumstances steal his joy. He didn't let the cross and the prospects of that coming closer and closer to him steal his joy. He looked beyond it. He endured the cross because he knew, you know, joy comes in the morning. And it always does. By the way, biblical joy is more than happiness. You know that, don't you? Yes. Happiness depends on what's happening. But biblical joy, well, first, it's the serious business of heaven. Read Luke chapter 15. There are three parables that Jesus told about heaven that throws a party every time a lost person comes to faith in Christ. And what joy and rejoicing there is in heaven. Joy is also a fruit of the Spirit. When you're walking in step and in stride with the Spirit of God, He produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. And James tells us that joy is a choice. James chapter 1, choose joy, he says. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, to flesh it out a little bit more. Who's he writing to? He's writing to a group of people known as the dispersion. Who is the dispersion? These were people who were scattered. Their lives were scattered to the four winds because of persecution that came to the early church. They had lost their community and maybe lost touch with family members. And James writes this letter to people who are in various trials and later temptations, and he says, consider it all. Choose joy. Joy is a choice. It's a choice. Kay Warren, who's the wife of Rick Warren, has figured this out. She wrote a book called Choose Joy because happiness is not enough. And she talks very authentically about how sustaining joy in her life and that emotion has always been a bit difficult for her. But she writes, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. It's the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Joy. Joy is that that experience, that exuberant joy that emotionally healthy Jesus expressed. And then finally, emotionally healthy Jesus expressed perfect love. Again, as Jesus entered the upper room with his disciples, John, the beloved disciple, just jotted a note down in his gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Nobody loves you like Jesus does. He loves well, and he loved the disciples to the end. Later in the evening, Jesus said to his disciples, there in the upper room, chapter 13 of John and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. How did Jesus love them? Well, with a perfect love. Sometimes we use the word unconditional, which means he didn't love them by saying, I love you if, or I love you when. He just says, I love you. And that love is deep and wide. Oh, the depth and the height and the width and the length of God's love, Paul writes to the Ephesians. It's a deep kind of love. Now, some people have difficulty giving and receiving love in relationships because, well, if you know, dig down deep into their life, they weren't loved well in their home. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents, and it's maybe a generational thing, nobody learned how to love well. And love was always conditional. I love you if, or I love you when. And the home was very, you know, full of turmoil. And the emotions of the soul were, you know, really chaotic. But you never learned to receive just unconditional love. So now you're having, as an adult, a difficult time in relationships giving love. And it's creating, you know, some issues in your relationships. One of the challenges with people who never learn to give and receive love is you know, responding to the love of God in their lives. And if they have a faith It's dangerously close to being merely intellectual and theological, but a faith that never reaches down into the basement in a way that touches your emotions and reaches your heart. And so we need to get back to the idea that salvation and sanctification, big theological words, are not only about the redemption and the saving of our soul, it's about the redemption of our total and holistic humanity, mind, body, heart. And when you get to the heart, go downstairs a couple more flights where you run into your will and your spirit and your emotions, those places where most of us dare not travel to, and let Jesus redeem that as well and make you into the human being redeemed by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that you were created to be. Healing our emotions begins with a vision, I believe, of the emotionally healthy Jesus and how he expressed real human emotions in all of these categories. I've just touched on seven of them. There are perhaps others. But let me leave you with three final thoughts, and then we're done. Number one, God knows exactly how you feel. Don't ever forget that. Some of you have so suppressed your emotions, you're not even sure whether you can, you know, express these to God, but just know God knows exactly how you feel. Remember, this Messiah is acquainted with grief. He has experience with it, or whatever emotion it might be. Number two, God understands your emotions better than you do. I say that just because he created you and me. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, not just our skeleton and our organs and the biology and all of that, but the totality and the holisticness of our humanity, mind, body, heart, and soul, and all of that. I mean, how complex we are as human beings. It ought to make us stand back in wonder and awe and worship and say with the psalmist, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows it right well. God understands your emotions better than you do. And finally, it's okay to tell God how you feel. It really is. And perhaps the first step in healing that basement region of your humanity where you have suppressed and locked away some emotions that need to come out, it starts by sharing those emotions with God. You say, well, I don't know that I can tell God just how angry I am. Sure you can. He knows how you feel anyway. And besides, he gave us a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Psalms. Have you ever read that? Every human emotion you can possibly imagine was put into the Book of Psalms, including anger and sorrow and sadness and anxiety. We're going to go there next week and we're going to finish this series with a message titled, Why is My Soul Downcast? And Hope for the Downcast Soul. David and other psalmists cry out at times, you know, God, where are you and why is my soul so downcast? Why am I feeling these emotions on the inside? If you don't know how to express your emotions to your spouse or your family, let alone to God, go to the Book of Psalms, find a psalm that aligns with the emotion you're feeling, and just make that your conversation with God. That's this beautiful way to use the Word of God in our prayer life. And when you pray the Word of God, you're always praying the will of God. Hey, listen, if this made it into the Word of God and the psalmist expressed this way, I guess it's okay to do this. Sure, it's okay to tell God how you feel. It's a starting point in becoming emotionally healthy like Jesus. So that we live and we love. And yes, we even lead from our places of vocational or volunteer ministry from a healthy soul, mind, body, heart, soul, the will, the spirit, way down here in the basement, the emotions. We want all of that to be healthy and sanctified and redeemed and governed by the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we follow the example of the emotionally healthy Jesus.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.